We will go through the gospel verse by verse, chapter by chapter. A Pittsburgh managing editor sent a young reporter to cover a mine disaster near Cokeville, Pennsylvania, some distance from Pittsburgh. The young man arrived at the scene, and he wrestled in his mind all night long about how he would actually cover the story. It had been a terrible disaster and people caught in the mine. And so around midnight or so, he started a wire to his editor, and he started it this way: Cokeville, PA, number 300. God sits tonight on the hills around Cokeville. And the night editor said, "Stop him," handing over the story. "Send him this message. Never mind the mine disaster. Interview God and get pictures." If we could get pictures, if we could just interview God, that's what you have in the Gospel of Mark. You have a real clear picture of who Jesus Christ is. Some people may say, "Well, have you ever seen him? Well, have you ever read the Word of God?" Because it's a clear picture of Jesus Christ. And these people that wrote the Gospels are either people that were associates with Jesus, walked with Jesus during his ministry here on the earth, or there are those that walked with those second generation pastors and leaders in the church. Mark is one of those second generation guys. I'm sure that you've read about Mark in different places in the New Testament. But a little background about Mark. Mark was raised in a very strict home where Judaism was the religion. And we see that Mark's mother allowed the church to meet in her home. And if you remember when Peter was put in prison in Jerusalem by Herod, right after James had been beheaded, he put Peter in prison. And the angel allowed Peter to escape, led him out of the prison, if you remember. But do you remember the first place that Peter went after he was released from prison? He went to John Mark's mother's house. Okay? So the author here of the Gospel of Mark, his mother, again, had the church meeting at her home there in Jerusalem, the Christian church. So she was Christian, and then Mark had that influence from his mother. And it appears, as you're studying through the scripture, that it was Peter that led Mark to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then later on, you see that his cousin was Barnabas, and Barnabas and Saul were working together. Barnabas was older in Christ, and so he was sort of leading and teaching and nurturing Saul up in his understanding about the Christian faith. And at one point, the first real call to service that Saul, before he became Paul, had was there was a famine that was going on in Judea. And right around Jerusalem in that area, there was a pretty bad famine going on. So they collected money for the saints. And Saul and Barnabas took it to Jerusalem in order to encourage the church. They took them the finances. Well, Saul lived in Antioch. So whenever he went back with Barnabas to the church at Antioch, they took John Mark with them. So John Mark was raised up in this, again, a household that understood Judaism well. And then obviously the mother had converted to Christianity, and now he is being brought up into Christian faith. So early on in his young life, John Mark is taken on a mission trip with Barnabas and with Paul. And as you know, Mark goes on the first missions trip for himself. The other guys had been around, but he goes on the first missions trip with Paul and Barnabas. And for whatever reason, at Perga, he makes a decision to turn back. And there are so many different takes on why John Mark left at that point that no one is really sure exactly what it's all conjecture as to why he would have left. But he was young. And you know, the promise of going out and giving people the gospel message was so exciting. But you read about the first experiences that he had with Paul and how it wasn't real successful in his eyes. It wasn't like that these churches were planted and they just blew up automatically. So I think there was a little bit maybe more work involved in it than what maybe he thought. Now, it's interesting to note that the scripture says that his portion or his part, what he did while he was with Barnabas and Paul, was he was an assistant. So he was a writer. And he would write down all the different things concerning their teaching and take care of all the books kind of things while he was with them. Later on, we see that John Mark was with Peter and in Paul in Rome. Church tradition, as early as 120 AD, Papias and Eusebius both write concerning John Mark, and it was a clear understanding historically in the church that John Mark was and became the assistant for Peter and traveled with Peter, and he was the guy that would take all of Peter's notes down for him and catalog what Peter was teaching. So it's well believed by most scholars that when you are reading the gospel according to Mark, you're really reading the gospel according to Peter as written by John Mark. So if you're wondering, what would the gospel look like if Peter wrote it, you're going to read through that and study it with me. Because this is Peter's experiences with Jesus Christ that he passed on to his assistant, John Mark. And John Mark gives us Peter's experiences and knowledge of Jesus Christ, of his ministry and his life during the 3.5 years that he ministered. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you were wondering where we're headed for the next several months, we're going to study through the book of Mark. That sums it up right there. This book claims in the very first opening sentence of the writing that Jesus Christ is who? The Son of God. That is what we are going to study. You know, you talk about cutting right to the chase, and that seems so much like Peter, that he would come right to the point in the very beginning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So many questions about who he really was. So the first chapter that we're going to delve into this morning deals with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the evidence. And he gives, in this first chapter, an incredible volume of evidence that Jesus Christ wasn't just another prophet, wasn't just a great teacher, another rabbi, but he truly was the Son of God. So he says it emphatically, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now notice where he starts. He could have started, the beginning of the gospel started with the birth of Jesus Christ, as Matthew starts and Luke starts with those genealogies. But notice what he does. As he's telling us what the beginning of the gospel is, look where he starts the beginning of the gospel. Where did the beginning of the gospel start? According to this gospel of Mark, in verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets. So the gospel message, the good news of a coming Messiah, of the atonement for sins of mankind, for reconciliation with God, it started at almost the same time that man fell. So if you would just take just a moment and turn over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we'll get a little background going here. Why does he go all the way back to the prophets? In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, after Adam and Eve both fell, God is dealing with Satan. And he's telling him what is going to be the consequence of what he has done, how he has tempted man. In fact, in verse 14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Very poignantly, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what you might notice is it says, and between your seed and her seed, and most common Bibles today have capitalized the S when it comes to her seed, because it's talking about a person. And that person, according to this passage, that person will bruise the head of Satan, and yet Satan shall bruise his heel. And that refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and how in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he destroys death and takes the sting out of Satan's work once and for all at the crucifixion. And also, that was bruising his heel. So in the very beginning, as you see the fall of man, you see the good news already in the same breath as the fall, as the same breath as the curse of death. You also see in the same breath, in the same moment, you see the atonement. You see the way out. You see God's solution. And you see the gospel, the good news. Now the gospel literally means the good news. So what is the good news? The good news, according to Mark and this whole gospel, is that the promises of the prophets, the anointed one, the promised one, the Son of God, the Mashiach, that he's actually arrived. The good news is he's come on the scene. And you note that John the Baptist taught, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus taught the same thing, repent. Turn your mind and turn your heart towards the things of God, for the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king has arrived. That was the good news. So I want to just remind you that when in the gospel, they talk about the word of God. They're not talking about the New Testament. There was no New Testament. It hadn't been written yet, okay? So when they talk about the word, and they're discussing the Messiah, they're discussing Jesus and his authority and who he is, they're basing all of that on the Old Testament, just so you understand what we're working with here. So this book, this gospel, was intended to show us through the Old Testament that Jesus Christ certainly is the Son of God with all the evidence needed. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. So the first piece of evidence is the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So if you're making notes this morning, three areas that we're really going to cover this morning. First is the announcement. We're looking at the evidence that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. So the first thing we're going to look at is the announcement, that it was announced that Jesus Christ would come, and then John says he has arrived. So we start with he will come, and then we see he has come. The second thing we're going to look at is the acknowledgement. Who acknowledged that he had arrived? And thirdly, we're going to look at the authority. What authority did Jesus Christ have when he came on the scene? So you have the announcement, the acknowledgement, and the authority. Now, I did want to note one other thing, too, concerning this phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Jesus comes from the Hebrew word Jehoshaphat, okay, which is where we get Joshua. And it literally means Jehovah saves. So in the very name of Jesus, you have Jehovah saves. You have the deity of Christ. And then he's called Jesus Christ or Christos, okay, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. It's referring to the Messiah of the Old Testament. So just in his name alone, you see a real clarity on who Jesus Christ truly was, just in his name. His name announces his ministry, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Jehovah saves, the anointed one, the Son of God. So the prophets, they say, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, it was customary in Oriental lands that whenever a king or a dignitary would be coming into a land, into an area to visit it, they would straighten the roads. They would level the roads, fill all the potholes, and make it perfect so that whenever the king showed up, it was a real easy way for him to get where he was headed. Okay? At this point in history, the Israelites were spiritually in a wilderness. And the roads to their heart was jumbled up and cluttered. It had potholes and all kinds of things that needed to be straightened out and cleared up for the Messiah to come in to the path of their heart and into their mind. And so this messenger that would come, he wasn't coming to straighten the physical roads. The Greeks had done that. The Romans had improved upon that. But he was doing something that was a spiritual matter. So when the messenger comes, the one that was promised, he would straighten the path in the Israelites' hearts and in their minds to receive their Messiah. So he says that my messenger will be before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Speaking of the Messiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, it's interesting to note that he's the voice. This messenger is the voice, but the one crying in the wilderness is God. God is crying out to his people, and he lets this messenger actually be the voice for his heart. So he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. So Mark starts off by letting us know really clearly that Jesus Christ and the promise of the Christ, the promise, the anointed one, the good news started in the Old Testament when the prophets prophesied as the Lord spoke to them, prophesied concerning the anointed one that would come to lead the nation of Israel out of spiritual bondage and into relationship with God. In verse 4, Mark tells us that that messenger that was promised arrived. These are evidences that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God, because if the messenger didn't show up, you see, then the Messiah couldn't come on the scene. So he starts with proof positive. The word of God was fulfilled in the exact order that it was prophesied. The messenger showed up on the scene in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." He was the messenger that was preparing the way. He wasn't exalting himself. He was, from the very beginning of his message, talking about the one that would come after him. Okay? That's very interesting to note. As he was preparing the Israelites for the coming Messiah to be able to receive them, the same process takes place today. And that is the confession of one's sins, getting somebody's heart right before God. So notice what he does. It says that he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance. And it says here, for the remission of sins. There's a few things that we need to look at here. First of all, the baptism of John was not a Christian baptism. This was an issue between the nation of Israel and between God. So you don't want to confuse the two. The source of the baptism, the purpose of the baptism, was to prepare hearts and minds, to change the mind. So if you were making notes, the word repentance, it literally means to turn the other way, to change direction. So their minds were going in one place, and John's purpose was to prepare their minds and hearts and turn it the other way towards God. They were looking at religion. They were looking at legalism versus personal relationship with God. And they knew whenever they searched their hearts, just as we do today, who we are before a righteous and holy God. And he helped them to recognize that they were sinners. That if you believe that the keeping of the law will make you righteous, then you could walk around and believe that you are righteous. If you were to be keeping enough of the law, you might balance it out and say, "Well, I'm about a 70-30. I do pretty good about 70% of the time, and 30% I struggle, so I'm pretty righteous." And see, that's what trying to keep the law does. It takes Jesus Christ out of the way, and instead of allowing God to sit on the throne of our lives fully, we try to share the throne of our lives with God. And that's what the nation of Israel had done. They had really taken more of the throne of their own relationship with God, and they were occupying that throne. John the messenger came and said, "You've got to move yourself off the throne so that when the king comes, he can take his rightful place in your life." But religion had taken the place of God upon the throne of the nation of Israel's hearts. And so he was helping them to see that they had replaced a personal relationship with God with their own religion. So it says that he was baptizing them. The baptism, the purpose of that, was an outward sign to show that they had changed their hearts. They had confessed their sins. And it says as they came confessing their sins. But here's a very important point that you want to note. Oftentimes in the Greek, one word in the Greek could take 30 or 40 English words to properly translate a Greek word. And so in some cases, in the New King James or the King James Version, the Authorized Version, you find that sometimes the translations are questionable because there's so many different shades and colors to the Greek words. Now, in this particular passage, this has been used by certain church groups to build a doctrine upon this one verse. And there are two other places where they use the same thing. But I want to tell you that when we're looking at a particular phrase like this, let me show you again. He came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching, notice very carefully here, he preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Okay? The Greek word that's used here for the word for is eis, okay? And literally what it means is because of. That is a literal definition of the Greek word, because of, all right? So what we see here is if you don't understand that the word literally means because of, this would make it seem that you do the ritual that you might have the remission of sins, okay? So if you do the rite, if you do the baptism for the remission of sins, so the baptism is what causes the remission of sins. But when you look in the Greek, you see that it doesn't mean for, it means because of. And an example of that is whenever it's being talked about concerning the Ninevites. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, speaking of the Ninevites, that when the Ninevites turned, it says they turned at the preaching of Jonah, meaning they changed their hearts and minds towards God because of the preaching of Jonah, okay? And that is the same word. The word that says because of or at the preaching of Jonah is also that preposition, eis, in the Greek, all right? So it gives us a definition. It gives us clarity that the Bible is not saying that if you get baptized, it's for the remission of the sins in the sense of if you get baptized, your sins have now been remissed, which means to be put away, by the way. Remission is the putting away of something. What happened is John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, you must repent. That was the first cry, is repent, which means to turn from your sin, turn the other way. And as John cried that out to the people, their hearts were so moved that they began to confess their sins. So they repented. And then as they repented, he baptized them. And as you remember, there were scribes and Pharisees who showed up that did not have a repentant heart. They did not confess their sins. And they were going just the other direction. And John did not baptize those people because their hearts were not right before God. They had not repented. So I want you to note again, one thing you might want to notice concerning this particular baptism of John. Later on, those that were baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist were rebaptized again. They were asked, were you only baptized in the baptism of John? So the baptism reflected a change of heart, but not a transformation by the Spirit. And that is why Jesus Christ says in John 3:3, as we looked at last week, that you must be born again, born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. So those that had not been born of the Spirit, they were rebaptized to have an outward sign, a public proclamation that they'd been spiritually reborn. So as we see this passage, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It literally means a baptism of repentance because of the remission of sins. The difference between the two baptisms literally is this. The folks that were baptized prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were baptized looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do upon the cross. Those that were baptized after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as in us, we're looking back at what was finished at the cross. So both had to do with the atonement of sin, but one was looking forward to it being completed at the cross, and the other's looking back now that it has been finished. Is everybody with me on that? How are we doing? Okay. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He did exactly what Malachi and Isaiah said that he would do. He prepared the way. He prepared the hearts and the minds for the Messiah. And the result of the preaching of John was that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And of course that happened upon the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and 3,000 converts in one day. Church was born the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. But it's interesting to note that John the Baptist, as he preached and he taught this gospel, he had a lot of followers. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people began to follow John. He had his own disciples. In fact, you might want to note that John the Beloved, James, Andrew, and Simon Peter, all four of those had come and seen John the Baptist and had become disciples of John the Baptist to a degree. And they were following John the Baptist the first time that they met Jesus Christ, before the call to follow him. John, knowing that it is the nature of people to, again, exalt others, they began to exalt John and trying to decide, who is John the Baptist? Is he Elijah in the flesh? And they were spiritualizing him and making him something that he really wasn't. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the messenger. But he wasn't Elijah. And so what he does in the very beginning is he says this. He says that I'm not even worthy to loose the latches of his sandals. Now what he's saying in the way that they would understand it is the lowest job of the lowest house slave was whenever a guest would come into your house, they would loose the latches of your sandals, take it off, and wash your feet. So he's telling them something that they really could understand. He's trying to use the best analogy he can of the comparison between him and Jesus. I am as the lowest house slave doing the lowest job compared to the anointed one. So it's a clear picture. Don't follow me, follow Jesus Christ. He pushes Jesus the whole time. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So we had the announcement. It's announced that a messenger would come, and according to the Gospel of Mark, the messenger showed up. And for Mark and Peter, this is evidence that Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah. The messenger came first, and hundreds of people from all around Judea came and were baptized by this messenger. They believed and acknowledged that John the Baptist was the messenger that was prophesied about by Malachi and by Isaiah. Now, after the announcement has been made that he has arrived, now the Gospel of Mark moves into the acknowledgement. Who acknowledged that Jesus Christ truly was this Son of God? And note that there was another fellow. There was a lot of people that came over a period of years to Jerusalem proclaiming to be a Messiah, proclaiming to be the one. And so they had a contrast in their recent history of other people that claimed to be this Messiah, a contrast, things to weigh against. Well, the first thing that they weighed against, whether the Messiah was true or not, was what did the Word of God say about it? And did they measure up to what the Word of God said the messenger and the Messiah would look like? Okay? So notice what it tells us now concerning the acknowledgement of the Son of God. It came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So what you see is the Holy Spirit acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. God the Father acknowledges that he truly is his Son. So again, what you're reading basically a court testimony of evidence that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. So you had the messenger showed up, the Old Testament prophets say that this is the Son of God, and then you had God the Father himself speaking from heaven, acknowledging this was his Son, and you had the Holy Spirit descending upon him. There are several people that acknowledge him, but the most important ones we find here in the passage. So not everybody that recognized him, we're going to see names, but we're going to see the most important principles in Scripture that are the evidence that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. It's important to note concerning the witness of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, over 300. Now, it has been stated, I don't know if you've heard this or not in your studies, but for a person to have fulfilled just 7 of those prophecies, he's fulfilled over 300, but just 7 of them would be the same as, statistically speaking, if you took a man and blindfolded him and you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars and you marked 1 silver dollar and dropped it out of an airplane over the state of Texas, blindfolded a man and sent him out to find the 1 marked coin. Statistically speaking, you have more odds of doing that than fulfilling 7 of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And if you are making notes, I won't go through a long list of them, but a few things. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 prophesies that this Messiah would be born of a virgin. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it speaks of where he is going to be born, in Bethlehem. And of course, in Isaiah 53, you have how he's going to die, how he's going to suffer, what he will look like, what his nature will be. You have that he will be buried in a rich man's tomb. You have that he will be crucified next to criminals. So you have a lot of information concerning Jesus Christ that you could look through. Those are just three areas. But one thing that I would encourage you to do as we get into this book of Mark in the study is on your own, read through Isaiah 53 and get a good clear picture of what prophetically was spoken about concerning the Messiah. As you read that and we study this, you're going to see very, very clearly the evidence is beyond overwhelming that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. Now, the acknowledgement. The Father acknowledges. The Holy Spirit acknowledges. And now others. It says in verse 12 that immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. I thought it was interesting that the Holy Spirit knew that there was a meeting that had to take place between the Son of God and between Satan. That needed to get straightened out right from the very beginning of that ministry. And you always note in all of Scripture that when there is a work that is begun, you always see Satan's head popping up and trying to mess with it, try to destroy it, try to distract it. And here we see it again. As Jesus comes into his ministry at the very beginning of the ministry, there is that meeting between him and Satan. I think that the purpose of that was in order that Satan might be given his final notice, that he was put on notice that day the Messiah had come, and Satan had failed all through the Old Testament as he tried to wipe out the nation of Israel, wipe out that promise that was given to Abraham, that from Abraham's seed, that there would come one that would be a blessing to all the nations. Again and again and again through the Old Testament, we see that Satan tried to stop the birth of this Messiah. Messiah now has come on the scene, and the Holy Spirit ushers him into the wilderness to meet up with Satan. In verse 13, he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. You see, and that is Satan's acknowledgement that this is Jesus, the Son of God. So you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and now you have Satan himself who is acknowledging this and fighting and trying to encourage Jesus Christ to turn away. And it says, and was with the wild beasts. That's also kind of interesting because Mark's the only one that mentions that in the wilderness where he was, that there were all kinds of jackals and hyenas and leopards and things that could tear at somebody. He just kind of throws that in there. And it says that he was with the wild beasts, and then notice this. Another acknowledgement, the angels came and ministered to him. So this is really a very fast-paced body of evidence concerning Jesus Christ. The prophets spoke of Jesus Christ and his coming, that the messenger would come first. He came first. The Messiah shows up. People receive the message of the messenger, and people are confessing their sins and being baptized. And then Jesus Christ comes onto the scene himself, and the Father acknowledges him, the Holy Spirit acknowledges him, Satan acknowledges him, and the angels acknowledge him. The entire book of Mark is going to run just like this, chapter after chapter after chapter of evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In verse 14, now after John was put in prison, speaking of John the Baptist, and we'll get into that at some other point, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now at that time, Galilee made up about one-third of Israel, or some might want to call it Palestine, one-third. All of his apostles were Galileans. And it's important maybe to note at this point that Galileans were kind of looked down on as the uneducated, the simple people. They were mostly farmers and fishermen. So Jesus Christ went to a very simple people. And by the way, this is the birth of the conflict right here. Going to Galilee was the birth of the conflict between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes. Immediately the question is, an obvious question for the religious hierarchy, if this is the Son of God, then why doesn't he come to us? Why is he not coming to the synagogue? Why is he not going to the temple and now starts this big religious movement by embracing the Pharisees and the scribes? So in the very beginning, Jesus' movement to Galilee begins what will be known as the conflict of all ages. In verse 15, Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now again, we know what the gospel is. It's the good news that Jesus Christ went to the cross, paid the price for the penalty of our sins. He paid the price, took the sting of death away forever, resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven. He's coming again for the church. That's the good news. But I want you to notice something again. He is preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. The Old Testament said that this Messiah would be a king that would sit upon the throne of David forever. So it refers to a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. And so the good news, according to this book, is that that kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. So his preaching was, the kingdom is here because I am here. And he is proclaiming from the very beginning that he is the Son of God. He is the king of that kingdom. And what does he say? Because the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Is it the gospel according to the New Testament that he's speaking of? It winds up being the New Testament gospel, but it's referring to what was spoken of in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. In verse 16, it says that he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, this is a paraphrase of events. He doesn't go deeply into the background of the relationship that Simon, Peter, and Andrew, John, and James had already developed with Jesus. They'd already spent some time with him. But if you read in the book of John, the first few chapters of John talk about how John the Baptist comes on the scene. He has disciples. And then John himself is writing, and he talks about that him and Andrew had been with Jesus. And then Andrew grabs Simon Peter, and they grab another, and they head over, and they hang out with Jesus for an entire day. It looks like to be about 10 hours when you're studying that scripture out. So they spent time with Jesus and learned what Jesus was preaching and what he was all about. That was the first time they met Jesus. And I think it's interesting that when Jesus now comes to the Sea of Galilee, he actually is looking for them. It wasn't that he was just sort of meandering down the beach, and there was this one boat and just a couple of guys in the boat, and he talks to them. He's already met them. They've already spent time with Jesus. They've already seen some of the miracles that Jesus has done, the initial miracles that he did. They've already been witness to that. So now Jesus comes down to the Sea of Galilee, up to the Sea of Galilee. And I believe he was looking particularly for those men that he had met earlier. Now, it might be interesting to note as well that as you're looking at the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and that region, there was boat after boat after boat after boat. This was a fishing community. And it wasn't like just one boat and then you walk a mile or so and there's another boat. It was one after the other after the other. They were all working together. Those fishing boats were about 30 feet long, about 8 feet wide, and about 4 feet high. And it was just line, fisherman after fisherman. It's hustle and bustle. He actually picked a great place to go and begin to preach the gospel message because it was filled with people everywhere. So with the hustle and bustle taking place, what we find is if you read the four gospels, part of what happened at that point is Jesus comes upon an empty boat and he knows it's Simon Peter's. And Jesus gets into that boat. And then Simon Peter comes along and gets into the boat with him, and Jesus asks him to push out away from the crowds, and Jesus begins to teach right there in that boat when he meets Peter at that moment. And then as they're out in the boat, of course, the day passes, and it starts to get late into the evening. And Peter has not caught a thing as he's fishing. And it appears that as Jesus is talking, Peter's fishing. So Peter is fishing. He doesn't catch anything. So what we find is at this point, Peter, exhausted from not catching anything, Jesus says, listen, just throw your net out on this side of the boat. And he does, and you know the story. And they couldn't even haul the net in for all the fish that was in this boat. It's at this juncture, with this evidence, that the call comes upon Peter. Peter, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But do you remember what Peter said when he began to see this evidence again? Peter said, get away from me. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. It didn't, from the very beginning, it did not make sense that Jesus would go to the non-religious people. Peter said, I know who I am. I'm just a sinner. But that's who Jesus Christ came to call. The Son of God came to call those that were lost, came to call those that were sick, not well. Is everybody following that? So in the very beginning of the story, we see that Jesus goes to a very particular group of people, the low of the earth, not the exalted. Those that were in their heart recognizing a need for God, recognizing the true identity that they had. And when Peter stood before the Son of God, he recognized that he was as much a sinner as Jesus Christ was holy. At this point, the four disciples, now four, begin to follow. And Mark breaks it down for you in a very simple way. He says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And other gospels tell us that they were actually business partners with Peter and Andrew. It says they were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So it appears that Zebedee owned the business and that he had good finances together because he had hired servants. So you think about all of a sudden his son's taken off and leaving. They leave, but they really don't leave their dad in a bad way because he had hired servants. And also you know that Jesus Christ named John and James Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And I often wondered if it wasn't possibly because Zebedee might have blown his top a bit when his sons just walked off from their jobs and their business. So maybe it wasn't that they were filled with thunder, but maybe it was Zebedee. They were the sons of thunder. He probably wouldn't have been too happy with the sons just taking off like that. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So again, we're looking right now at the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ was truly the Son of God. Notice what happens when Jesus enters the synagogue and begins to teach. It says in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. His very teaching, the way that he gave the word, was as if it was his word. There's such a difference than when somebody is telling a story that they lived and somebody else telling of the story. It's just there's an authority involved in that you really sense the truth of the situation when that person that went through it is teaching it. So all of a sudden, here is God the Son giving the word of God out, and he speaks it like they've never heard it before. The scribes taught it from theory. Jesus Christ taught it as a matter of fact. He was preaching and teaching himself about God, about the coming Messiah, and he was standing there in their presence, and everyone recognized it. They were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? That's interesting. Here's this unclean spirit, a demon, who has possessed this man, and he comes in amongst them. And it appears that he basically burst into the room, and he begins to address Jesus. Now, he hasn't been announced. He's not taught in Capernaum before. He's just come up from Jerusalem. And it's very interesting, as you're looking at this, you're saying, well, how in the world did this demon-possessed man know that Jesus Christ was Jesus, and also that he knew exactly where he was from? He was Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting. This is because this is another supernatural acknowledgement of the Son of God. Notice what it says here. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, the supernatural realm knows the Creator. And here we have an acknowledgement now of not only the prophets, not only the messenger came and pronounced him, not only the Father, the Holy Spirit. Now what we have is a very clear picture of the demon world recognizes Jesus. Now, what is a demon? It's a fallen angel. Who cast the angels out of heaven? Jesus Christ. They know him well. He was the one that was there when they were cast down, when Lucifer was cast down. The demons became demons as fallen angels came to the earth. Some were reserved for the day of judgment in darkness and chains, and others were allowed to roam. And here we see very clearly they recognized him fast, and I want you to recognize some of the credentials that they give us concerning Jesus Christ. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? They know that he has absolute power and authority over them. He could destroy them if he wished. So as you note how Jesus deals with demons, it doesn't look much like what you see on television when you see these televangelists and they kind of have to work it up, get the mojo going and hit somebody on the head and all the crazy stuff going on to get a demon to come out. when you see Jesus Christ, absolute authority, dealing with them, they just do exactly what he says. There's no yelling, no screaming, no chanting. It's simply stop it. And they rise to that because they acknowledge he is the Son of God. And so it says this, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Notice what these demons proclaim concerning Jesus. You are the Holy One. So again, think about the evidence that's being laid out for you here in the Gospel of Mark. One piece after the other that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. And now the demons. And it's interesting in verse 27, look what the response is. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. To see the obedience of the supernatural realm. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon, Andrew, with James and John. And now we see that he has authority. He had authority over the demons. And now notice this. It says, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, the four first disciples, three who had become that inner circle of Jesus Christ's apostles. In verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick. You might not have known that Peter had a wife. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. He has authority over illness and over disease. That evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. This is how his fame spread. Jesus Christ didn't do things in the closet, in the dark, but he did it publicly, openly, so that everyone could see. And it wasn't just a few. Notice what it says. The whole city was now at the door. And he healed many of them. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before light, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So we see an example here now of faith. This leper has total faith that if Jesus Christ wants to, that Jesus Christ has the ability and the capacity to fully heal him. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. He is the ultimate and absolute authority, Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. It was interesting that when Abraham Lincoln used to pray, people would say, why do you always stand when you pray, they ask Abe. And Abraham answered back and he says, because when I come into a room, he said, people stand in my presence because they see that I'm the absolute authority in this country. But he said, whenever I pray to God, I'm entering the presence of my absolute authority, and that is God. Jesus Christ is the absolute authority over the supernatural realm, over illness, over disease, over the destiny of mankind, the ultimate Son of God. And here you have a whole chapter devoted to nothing but straightforward evidence that Jesus truly is the Son of God, as promised. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now it tells us that he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. One of the first conflicts that arises, and we're going to see this in chapter 2 next week, one of the first conflicts that arises between Jesus Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the keeping of the law. And here we see Jesus sends this man who was a leper, now cleansed. If you read Leviticus chapter 14, you might want to note that down because it really will help you to understand this passage. But in Leviticus 14, there is a Levitical law that was given by Moses concerning those who would be healed of leprosy and what must be done, cleansing the rituals concerning someone being brought back into the congregation once they've been cleansed of leprosy. And Jesus, so that there's not a debate over whether he has come to do away with the law, Jesus came to fulfill it. But so that he wasn't looked at as somebody who had done away with the law and against the established law of Moses, he tells him, go back and see the rabbis, go there and do the things that the priests have to have you do, the cleansings. Keep the law of Moses. Now, real quick, and it's sort of a precursor for next week. One of the issues with Jesus Christ and what was being professed as law in that day was there was the oral law and the written law. Jesus Christ always prescribes all through his teachings to follow the written law of Moses, but they were following just as much in those days the oral law, which was the traditions of men that were added to the law. And there were many more traditions of men that they were following than the law itself. And that's where the conflict began. The areas where the traditions of men were being forced upon the nation of Israel versus the law of Moses. So here we see Jesus Christ saying, keep the law of Moses, go back, see the priests, and they'll do the ritual cleansings, and don't tell anybody about who it was that cleansed you. However, in verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So we see that Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, is the Son of God. And we're going to be reading through this gospel for the next probably few months, I would say, as we study it verse by verse through the Scripture. I want to close today just with the concept in our hearts that the person that we serve is not just another prophet. He's not just a religious leader. He's not a Buddha or a Mahatma Gandhi, but this is truly the Son of God. There are those that have a heart that say that all roads lead to the same God. But I want to encourage you this morning that there's only one way to have a relationship with the Father, and it's through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And that's who we come face to face with in the Gospel of Mark. Today, there may be some of you here this morning that are struggling with certain things. And as you look through this, you see that Jesus Christ has authority over all things, authority to forgive sins, to remiss sins. He has the authority over illness. He has authority over disease. Anything that ails his creation, Jesus Christ is over. Even the supernatural realm, the angels cried out and said, have you come to destroy us? He has full and absolute authority. So when you turn to Jesus Christ for something that's in your life, come to Jesus Christ for who he truly is, the absolute authority. Pray according to Jesus being the absolute authority. And Jesus Christ will do what he does. He will accomplish his will in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank that as we study your word, that we see clearly that you sent your Son on our behalf. And that Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was truly God incarnate. We thank you, Father, for loving us so much. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross to save us from the penalty of our sins. Thank you for the evidence this morning in Scripture that Jesus, when he came, was the authentic Son of God. And we thank you mostly today for the evidence in our personal lives. Lord, the things that you have done, your track record in our life, it's astounding, Lord. Help us to continue to grow in our faith by the hearing of your word. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us strength for the week in front of us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless.